I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we return again this evening in the book of 2 Kings. We come this evening to chapter 18. Second Kings, chapter 18. It is a longish chapter, 37 verses, but we'll take it all together this evening. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went. He prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They would neither listen nor do it. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors in the temple of the Lord, from the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. When they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then Rabshakeh said to them, Say now to Hezekiah, Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, What is this confidence that you have? You say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it shall go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, Go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said to them, Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, Make your peace with me, come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. A land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, The Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, Do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we ask that you would bless us this evening as we take a good turn in our study of the ancient kings. It's a delight to turn from the failures to a success. I pray, Father, that as we do so, that you would speak to us and speak to us the promise that is hinted and foreshadowed in King Hezekiah. Speak to us the promises of your blessing and our eternal hope, not in Hezekiah or any natural king of Israel, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I have alluded to before, some years ago, my wife and I lived for 5 years in upstate New York, and I was prepared, at least I thought I was prepared, when we went there for the unbelievable cold and snow of the region. But there was an aspect to the place where we lived. We lived about 10 miles from Lake Ontario and about 30, 40 miles from Canada. Something I did not anticipate that was a feature of life there was a substantial lower amount of sunlight. In fact, I went online and I went to some weather sites to compare. And the difference between where we lived and where we are now here in Charlotte was a difference of about 600 hours of sunlight a year more here in Charlotte. So you can figure out what that means, how many days that is, and a substantially different number of clear days. We have about twice as many clear days, somewhere just over 100 here in Charlotte. We had about half of that where we lived. So the result was that it felt like it was all but perpetually overcast. Gray for most of the year in some degree or another. And the consequence was that when you got a clear day, at least for this boy who grew up largely in Georgia and Texas, when you got a day with sunshine, Even a winter day with sunshine. Winter days, if it was clear, oh, it was so cold. It was so cold. A clear winter day was generally you're headed towards zero or below. But still, there was light. And it was welcome. It was just welcome to have the sunshine. And that's how I feel about chapter 18 in the book of 2 Kings. I so welcome the sunshine. You surely feel it as a reader and as someone listening to the preaching. I perhaps feel it even a little more as the one who prepares the sermons, working through 1st and 2nd Kings. We've had a long winter, as it were, in Kings. So far, in the divided kingdom, that is, since Israel and Judah were separated from each other, which was in 1 Kings chapter 11, there have been 19 kings in the north in Israel, 19 up there, and we've had 11 kings in the south. Of the 19 in the north, they're all bad. Every single one of them was bad. In the south, of the 11, we've had 3 kings that were good. We've had 3 kings that started out good and then ended badly. And we've had 5 that were just rotten. In fact, the last king that we had before Hezekiah, Ahaz, was the rottenest of the rotten thus far. We're going to get one more that's as bad as he was. But he was terrible. It's just a delight to come to chapter 18 and know actually that we're going to have a couple of chapters with Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is a good king. And it's a delight to come to this. In fact, as we'll see, all I'm going to do tonight with this chapter, I'm just going to outline this chapter for you in 3 parts. I'm going to outline it and then give you something to meditate on. But as we'll see, he's not just a good king, he's an outstanding king. He's something of a definitive king here. Let me just show you as we begin to look at it, as we outline it. The first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 8, present Hezekiah as all the other kings are presented, but he's presented as something else. I think you should understand that Hezekiah is being presented to us as the new David. The new David. As you surely have observed, as you've read and heard 1st and 2nd Kings thus far, when a new king is introduced in either Israel or in Judah, they're almost always, not every single time, some guys come and go so fast that there's no point, but more often than not, they are measured after we're told their name and their father's name and how long they reigned. We're given a measurement, a moral measurement of them. A different measurement in the north than in the south. In the north, they measured them by the founder of the northern kingdom, who was Jeroboam, who was wicked. And the question is, did they follow him in his wickedness? And the answer is, every single time, it either says that they walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, or if it doesn't say that, it usually says they were worse. Like Ahab or Omri, they were worse. But there's a moral measurement by the founder. And there's a moral measurement of the southern kings of Judah by their founder, by a comparison to David. And sometimes it says they weren't like David, and sometimes it says they were sort of like David. You know, like it says, said about Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, in chapter 16 at verse 2, it said, he was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Or you get a mixed report, as we do, say, in chapter 14 with Amaziah, who it says of him in verse 3 and 4 of 14, he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash, his father, had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And that's a frequent mark of demerit, even with the good kings, or the pretty good kings. They did pretty well. They started out, well, they didn't bother with the high places. But, you know, they weren't terrible. And then we come to Hezekiah, who stands apart from the 11 kings that have preceded him in the divided kingdom. He's quite different. He is, as it says in verse 3, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. And then we're given a sense of his uniqueness in that it says in verse 4 that he removes all the high places and all the sacred pillars. He cleans out all the false worship. We're given a sense further in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. We're told in verses 7 and 8, we're told things about him that is distinctly David language. The Lord was with him, and wherever he went, he prospered. That's what was said of David in 1 Samuel. I think 2 Samuel, excuse me. And he defeated the Philistines, which was also said of David. This is language that isn't used of any other king. We're being told where we've come to somebody new, someone unlike any of the others, the new David. These first eight verses are presenting him as distinct. And it's something of a summary because it speaks of, you know, you might be thinking, because we've had some kings that started out well. You know, Amaziah and Joash, kings that started out well but ended poorly. But we're told up here, we're given a summary of the whole thing. Verse 6, he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. He clung to the Lord and did not depart. So this is a summary. We're going to drop back from the summary in a moment and see some of his trials. But the substance is, he's unlike any. He is the new David. He's set apart from all the other kings. That's where we start. And then we begin to look at something of what faces this new David. Verses 9 through 12 seem like something of a backtrack. We're told all over again about what we read in chapter 17 of the collapse of Samaria. We had a whole chapter about the collapse of Samaria. You might be wondering, why do we need to have five more verses telling us about the collapse of Samaria? I think it is given to us to give us a sense of where Hezekiah is. 1 through 8 is a summary of his whole reign, but this is where it begins. He's in a very bad neighborhood. He is born into a very difficult situation. I don't know about any of you. Myself, you read something maybe in an old book, you read about a king, and you think, that's a job I might enjoy, king or queen, as the case may be. I think that living in a palace and having the servants and all that, I could do that job. But generally, when I picture myself with the funny crown on my head and all that, I'm not the king of some little tiny country next to a big, mean country next door. But that's where Hezekiah is. And when we're told about the fall of Samaria, we're told that Hezekiah is born into a world and ascends onto a throne in a neighborhood where there's a wolf at the door. Not even really a wolf, a gangster. The king of Assyria is like a gangster who's selling protection. And he sold protection to the neighbor next door up in Samaria, and then when the neighbor next door quit making payments on his protection, he came down and rubbed him out and cleaned out his house and all of his family and brought in his own folks to live in their place. That's where Hezekiah lives, in a neighborhood with a huge, threatening gangster whose shadow falls across Hezekiah and his kingdom. And what we see in verses 13 through the rest of this chapter is the mounting pressure on Hezekiah. The great pressure as Sennacherib, king of Assyria, is leaning on Hezekiah. It comes to us in parts. We can feel it building. There is first the requirement of money. And then even after the money is paid, there comes a siege against Hezekiah in Jerusalem, and at the siege there is the speech, the great demoralizing, undermining speech that comes to Hezekiah by way of the king of Assyria's servant. And as you look at these things as they transpire here, there are some very worrying parallels with Israel. As you first read it, if you've been a slow and careful reader of what's come up before, there are a number of parallels between Hezekiah's situation and the situation of some of the last kings of Israel that make you think this is not going in a good direction. Things like this fact, as it says in 13, now in the 13th verse, now in the 14th year, King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. So the king of Assyria is seizing towns. And then he comes down and he's threatening Hezekiah. and Hezekiah is told to pay money. We've seen this story. You may recall in chapter 15 in Israel, the king of Israel, the king of Assyria comes into the land. This is verse 29 of 15. Different king of Assyria, but same office, Tiglath-Pileser. And he starts seizing towns and taking territory. And the demand for money, we've seen that before with King Menahem in that same chapter. He actually preceded King Pekahiah, but King Menahem was besieged. In fact, you may recall when we were looking at that, I read you the little line out of the king of Assyria's own archive where he talked about locking Menahem in his capital like a bird in a cage. And he demanded a lot of money. And Menahem coughed up and paid the money. And here we are. We see Hezekiah locked up in his capital and paying. He's humble. He's scraping, as it were, before the king of Assyria. That doesn't really fill us with great hope either. I have done wrong, he says. You might even translate it, I've sinned. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. There's even a sense that perhaps he had been paying the money before and quit. But now he's scraping the gold out of the temple like kings before him. Even the gold he himself put in. You'll notice that in verse 16, he's getting his own gold that he'd put in the temple. He's taking it out and he's paying the king off. That seems worrisome. And then as you keep reading, even after the king of Assyria gets his boatload of money, he's still not satisfied. And he comes all the way to the capital. And Hezekiah is locked up in his own capital city. This sounds remarkably like the last king of Israel, Hoshea, who for a while he appeased the Assyrian king with money, and then the Assyrian king was not satisfied anymore, and he locked him up in his capital. It seems like a repeat performance. And you may recall that when the king of Assyria had the king of Israel that was Hoshea locked up, what was the chief accusation against him? The chief accusation was, you've been in conspiracy against me with the king of Egypt. And what is the accusation that is made against Hezekiah? That he's leaning on Egypt for support. I do not know if that's true or not. We don't have any record in the scriptures of Hezekiah having reached out to Egypt. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. I don't know, but that's what's in the mind of the king of Assyria. So from the perspective of the king of Assyria, it looks like we're about to see a replay of the snuffing out of a Jewish kingdom. Will Hezekiah fail? Well, now the king is locked up in his city, in Jerusalem, and the king of Assyria is without, and he sends forth his servant. My translation treats Rabshakeh as a name. Then Rabshakeh said, or Rabshakeh did this. Maybe your translation treats it as a title, the Rabshakeh. It's probably a title, but it might be one of those titles like Pharaoh that you can use either way. You know, we say Pharaoh did this and Pharaoh said that, or we might speak of the Pharaoh. It doesn't really matter. Probably a title. Probably means chief cupbearer, which doesn't mean that Rabshakeh is literally running around with a box full of the king's cups. It's a formal title, a title of a high-ranking functionary in an ancient kingdom. He's the mouthpiece of the king of Assyria. And he comes and he's standing outside the walls of Jerusalem, and he has this long, demoralizing speech. It comes in essentially in two rounds. Round one is his call to those within to surrender because you have no strength. You have no strength. You don't have the strength of men. You don't have the strength of God. He presumes or he accuses them of having reached out to Egypt, and he says, there's no strength there. Egypt is useless, and that will prove to be true. The Assyrians will eventually defeat the Egyptians. But he says, if you're going to, that's to lean on a staff that is so frail that it's just going to break in your hand, and you're going to wind up with big bleeding splinters in your hand. There's no strength there, and there's no strength within your own. He mocks them, saying, look, I'll tell you what, I'll help you out. If you can come up with the riders, I'll give you the horses. You're so pathetic, even if I gave you the horses, you wouldn't have enough people to put on them. How are you going to fight me? There's no strength of man. And he says, you don't have any strength from God either. He says, look, you're relying on Yahweh, but look what your king did to you. Yahweh used to have lots of altars and lots of places in the land to worship from. And your crazy king got rid of them all, except for one. This is told us at length in Chronicles, describes Hezekiah's great religious reforms. He eradicates all the other altars. He cleans out the temple, restores the temple, and calls even up into Israel, that is the northern kingdom, calls the Jews to come and worship God as they ought at the one temple. But the way Rabshakeh presents it is, I don't know that Yahweh is really going to be very interested in listening to you, since your own king has cut off almost every way that you could speak to him, just left you the one. And then he turns theologian on them and says, you want to know the will of the Lord? Why, I can tell you the will of the Lord, he says. Just look over your walls. You see the will of the Lord there in verse 25. Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Surrender. You have no strength. That's round one. At which point, some of the officials under Hezekiah intervene and they suggest that our conversation might be better in a different language. We happen to speak your language or the international language of Aramaic. Why don't you speak to us in that and quit speaking the local dialect, Hebrew or Judean? Rabshakeh knows exactly why they want that change. It's not hidden. They say they don't want the people on the wall to hear all this discouraging talk. Do not speak to us with speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people on the wall. But that's precisely Rabshakeh's point. He's like Tokyo Rose during World War II. It's all propaganda broadcasting. He wants them to hear. He wants to demoralize the troops. And he redoubles his efforts. He stays in Judean, and he uses both the carrot and the stick, the threat of blessing and the threat of judgment. The stick is the anticipated diet that they will be enjoying under a siege, a prolonged siege, when all the food runs out. He paints for them the most horrific picture of what happens in a long siege. That's the stick. The carrot is what he promises them if they'll just be reasonable. Verse 31 and 32, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain, new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. You don't want to do this. You don't want to endure this. And you don't have to endure this. All manner of good things await you if you'll just deal with me. And then notice this other focus and force of his attack. He drives on this one particular point of them. He tries to undermine their trust in Hezekiah. See this, verses 29, 30, 31, 32. He says, verse 29, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. Verse 30, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Verse 31, do not listen to Hezekiah. Verse 32, do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you. He hammers that. You can't trust him. Don't trust him. Don't let him tell you a bunch of nonsense about what he's going to do or what God's going to do. And then he just skips past Hezekiah and goes straight to Yahweh. And don't trust Yahweh either. Because, as he says, I've got a whole resume of beating gods. That's what I do. And Yahweh's just another. Verse 33, has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath, Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? You remember up in Samaria? You remember your neighbor to the north? Were their gods of any value? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Yahweh is just another. So he makes his great speech. At the end of the speech, no one answers because that's what the king had said. Don't say a thing. And so he speaks, is answered with silence, and then the officials, that is Hezekiah's officials, withdraw from the wall, from listening, and they go to the king, they make full report, and they are demoralized. Their clothes are torn, they're despondent. Now, obviously, our story isn't over, and obviously the great question of the story is, will Hezekiah fold? But that's not our business this evening, that's our business next week. What I want us to think about tonight is what we see just up to this midpoint. And the way I want you to think about it tonight is by three layers of connection. Three layers of connection. The first one we've already seen, and it's very easy. The first layer of connection is that as this story is presented to us, we are to see that Hezekiah is the new David. And that's as plain as the text, I think, can make it. You know, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. And the fact that there are no other kings like him before or after, and that the Lord was with him, and all those sorts of things. So I think that one is easy to see right up front, that Hezekiah is the new David. The second layer I want you to see is that this new David is also the new Adam. He's a new Adam. And I want you to see this by noticing two things. The first thing to notice is that the attack of Sennacherib, the attack is essentially the attack of the Garden of Eden. The assault against Adam and Eve from the serpent was, has God really said that? Can you trust God? I mean, really. Do you really trust Him? And incidentally, if you just listen to me, good things await you. And isn't it, I think, an interesting parallel between the Garden of Eden and here, that as the serpent in the Garden of Eden focused his temptation toward Eve, in a sense, circumventing Adam, just going right around Adam straight to Eve, saying, Eve, you can't really trust God, and by implication, in a sense, you can't trust Adam, who most likely was the representative of God to you. And so here, Sennacherib says, you can't really trust God, and then appeals directly to the people. And don't trust your king. Listen to me, and good things await you. Essentially, a promised land, if you'll just listen to me. That's one way to see that Hezekiah is the new Adam. But really, there, all you're seeing is the old Adam, the replication. I think a particular detail of this story, a really odd detail of this story, lets us understand that this new David is also a new Adam. It's in verse 4. As it's talking about what he does, he removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah, and then this thing. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Now, I don't know if you recall, most of you recall the story of the bronze serpent in Numbers 21. The people are in the wilderness. They're traveling in the wilderness. This is hundreds of years prior to this. Because of their sin, God has allowed poisonous serpents to attack the people. They cry out to God. God says, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, hold it up. When the people look to it, they'll be healed. And so they do so, and they're preserved. And as we know later in the New Testament, that serpent is yet an image of Christ in its own way. The righteous one who becomes sin and you look upon him, he's lifted up and you're saved. And that's wonderful. But other than that passing reference in the Gospels and the account in Numbers 21, there's never another mention of it in the Old Testament. And certainly not with this word, which really just means it's sort of a confluence of the Hebrew words for serpent and bronze. It's the name, Nehushtan. But there's no other place after Numbers 21 that it's ever mentioned. And there's no other place after this that it's ever mentioned. This bit about burning incense, we don't know anything about that except for this one little line. It's not even replicated in Chronicles when this scene is told. So you just have this one place where we see that the new David destroys serpents that endanger his people. He's a destroyer of the serpents, the serpent here that is a spiritual danger to his people. When you have that detail in a setting that replicates the assault of Satan in the garden, then you realize that this Adam isn't going to be just like that old Adam who didn't do anything about the serpent that endangered his people. This Adam is going to be different because this Adam destroys serpents that endanger his people. And so you come to that third layer of connection. Hezekiah is the new David. This new David is the new Adam. And that new Adam points us to the last Adam, who is Christ. David and all those who filled his office, the Davidic king, are the Lord's anointed. They're the Lord's anointed. They have a mediatorial office in God's kingdom between God and his people. As Adam had a mediatorial office between God and his people. And that mediatorial office, or that role of mediator, comes to its fullness in Christ. So then, as we see this attack of Sennacherib, we're seeing the attack of Satan, which is this. What is Sennacherib trying to do in his speech? He's trying to separate the people from the mediatorial king, the new David, the new Adam. You see that? Don't trust him. Don't trust him. Don't trust him. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Do not listen to Hezekiah. And he says it again, do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying the Lord will deliver us. The attack of the Satan figure in this passage, Sennacherib, is to drive a wedge between the people of God and their new Savior, the one who is righteous, the one who will deliver them. And it is right there that you realize how this passage speaks to us, because that is still Satan's attack against us. Satan's attack against us now today is to drive a wedge between us and Christ, to say, don't trust him. And in fact, if you won't trust him and you'll trust me, all kinds of good things are yours. The world, the flesh, and the devil are always promising us that there are good things if we just wouldn't go that narrow way. Hezekiah reduced all the worship down to the one way, the one altar. It's an anticipation of Christ. All of worship comes through the one place, through Christ. And the drive of the world, the flesh, and the devil is to say, oh, come, 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 come. Don't be so narrow. Hear me. Don't be so narrow. Don't let Jesus deceive you. Don't let the scriptures deceive you. There's a world of good things for you out there. Beloved, that's the simple point that you should take from this passage. Don't listen to Satan. Trust God. trust his king. Trust him. You can trust him. You have every reason to trust him. There's all manner of reason. The beauty and intricacy of this book, the way these stories intertwine across the ages, that's a reason. The endurance of God's people. How many of you have, outside of this passage, how many of you ever heard of any of these other gods? They're nothings. And it's all I can do when I'm standing up here to even pronounce the names of these kings. They're no ones. Nobody cares about them. It's all gone. God's people, the worship of the God of Israel, has gone on from that day to this day, an unbroken chain of his people preserved in the world. You can trust him. And you can trust him because he sent his son into the world to crush the serpent, to break up, not a bronze serpent, the deceiving serpent of Satan. At cost to himself, he crushed his head by being bruised on the hill, by being killed for us, and yet coming alive for us. You can trust him. Say no to your flesh. Say no to the world. Say no to Satan himself. When you hear, feel, sense, perceive in any way that message that says, this is not trustworthy, don't trust Jesus, say no. I know who my Redeemer is, and I will, and I do trust him. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, thank you for your book. Thank you for the good saints of old, even good saints like the great King Hezekiah. We thank you for their faith and their vigor and their example. But we thank you most of all, Father, how their lives, their words, their actions are used by your Spirit to point us to the great and perfect King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for us in this room. I even pray, Father, for our broader congregation, those who are not with us this evening. Wherever they are and whatever they're about, protect us from the insinuating voice of Satan that would pose the question, has God truly said? Does God truly promise? Is God real? Let such insinuating, soul-damning questions be silenced, Father. Crush the serpent even under our own feet. Secure us in the promises, unbreakable promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.